Philippians chapter 1 this morning, and even though we started Philippians two Sundays ago, we are going to jump right back in, starting in verse 3 today. Well, I wonder if you have ever read the trilogy that is commonly known as The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. I read The Hobbit as a high schooler, but I want to admit to you freely that I have never read the trilogy which comes after The Hobbit, which is The Lord of the Rings. And so that trilogy includes The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. Now, I've seen the movies, so don't excommunicate me now or anything, but I have never read those three books. But from what I've seen in the movies and from what I've heard about The Fellowship of the Ring, the first of those three books, this idea of the Fellowship of the Ring really rides upon the reality that fellowship is something that includes friendship but goes beyond friendship. In other words, fellowship occurs among friends committed to a common cause or goal, and fellowship flourishes upon their common pursuit of that goal. In the Fellowship of the Ring, for example, it's made up of extremely different personalities and origins and almost ridiculous differences on purpose, because you know Tolkien was a believer, and I believe he's pointing us towards this even faintly, almost ridiculous differences between them that really go beyond any of our ethnic or social differences. There's four hobbits, there's two men who are warriors, there's one wizard, one elf, and one axe-carrying dwarf. And yet, despite their differences, these nine individuals of extremely different origins are bound together by their great mission to defeat the forces of darkness and to save Middle Earth. And because of that, they become inseparable. And one of the extreme differences is even seen, you might remember this, in the differences between the elf and the dwarf. Their people, as he's looking specifically at the issue of race, I believe there, tend to really hate each other generally, and yet they learn to love each other because of their fellowship, because of their commonalities and their common goal. And even though they come from such extreme differences, their friendship becomes so great that Gimli the dwarf was inducted into an order of honor reserved only for elves. And this is the kind of deep, abiding friendship through extreme differences because of a common goal that Paul and the Philippian church enjoyed with each other, which he called in these verses fellowship in the gospel. So much deeper, even though it's a wonderful picture, than a fellowship of the ring. We're talking about fellowship in the gospel. Remember what we saw two Sundays ago in Acts 16, that the Philippian church was founded on deep fellowship that came out of deep differences because of the power of the gospel and how it ties us together, even as the family of God, a family of Christ, I was going to say. About 12 years before Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi that we now know as the book of Philippians, he and Timothy and Silas had walked into Philippi. The Lord had led them there. We saw that in Acts 16. The Spirit had clearly guided them there. And they came upon a group of women who were meeting by the river to pray, but who did not know God through Jesus. They had never heard the gospel before. And all of a sudden, because of that encounter, the church at Philippi is born. Remember the three people that we know who became believers at the beginning. I believe there were more, like the other women who were gathered at the river and were told specifically of the jailer's family. But the three that we know about that are profiled in Acts 16 is one, Lydia, a rich businesswoman. Another one is a little slave girl who was formerly demon-possessed, and then a blue-collar jailer who suddenly goes, because of the power of the gospel, he goes suddenly from guarding Paul and Silas because of what he had been told to washing their wounds, to believing in Jesus, and his whole family believing and being baptized. These are the kinds of differences and yet unity that the gospel brought to the church in Philippi. It had been founded on the fact that even in these extreme differences, our fellowship is not found in sameness, but in the gospel that unites us as believers. And in the fact that we are on a quest that is even larger and even more crucial than the epic fellowship of the ring. And I want us to see this morning that there is joy in the fellowship of the gospel. So we're going to see that in four ways, four keys to finding joyful fellowship in the gospel. And the first is thankful prayer for each other. Will you take a look at verses 3 and 4? Thankful prayer for each other. It says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I want you to notice that Paul wants the Philippians to know that he prays for them, but also notice that he thanks God for them with joy. And as we think about fostering joyful fellowship in the gospel, in our own church fellowship, I want to ask you the question. Think about this for yourself. How often do you pray for others in your church family with thankfulness and joy? And here's why I bring this up. I think it's really hard to pray for somebody and not love them at the same time, because prayer is an act of love. And it's hard to pray for somebody and not see the eternal big picture of the outworking of the gospel that we are all part of when we're saved, which I think is part of the context here, as we'll see as we go on through this passage. I also want you to think about this question, which admittedly is hard for me to say as your pastor, but it's in the Bible, so I think I need to say it. Think about this, and then I'm going to give you the reference that I'm talking about. When your church leaders or me as your pastor think about you or pray for you, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you make it easy for them to thank God for you with joy? That is what Hebrews 13:17 talks about. It's a verse that is difficult not only for me to share with you, because here I'm saying, okay, listen to this, think about this, but it's also difficult for me. Listen to my responsibility in this verse as well. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. But then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I want you to notice when Paul thought of the Philippians, he thanked God for them. As he always did, he said, he prayed for them with joy. It seems that recently God's Spirit has been stirring a desire to grow deeper in prayer in our church, like we see with the ladies' brunch that happened yesterday. And that's really exciting to see that and many other things that I've seen in the church of people growing in prayer. And one of the things I want to encourage you in, one thing that has helped me, it's one of the reasons we're encouraging you to get your picture back there, is something that I used to do regularly that I haven't been doing quite as much, admittedly, and so this is a chance for us to maybe all come back to that, is to pray for one of you every day from the picture directory. So one of the things I've done in prayer that has been helpful is sometimes to take that directory and look at one household each day and to pray for that household that day, and then move on to the next one. And so just encourage you to make sure that you get that picture. And then as Andrew's working on that and getting us that picture directory, it's a tool to not only be in contact with each other, but also to even pray better for each other. Here's another question about prayer. How often do you pray for somebody and then tell them? And I want you to notice that Paul did that. Notice, look at verses 3 and 4. Do you see that? He's telling the Philippians he prayed for them, and then he powerfully told them that he was praying for them. In other words, there's a time for secret closet prayer where nobody except us and God knows. And there's also a time, as we see clearly modeled here, to pray for somebody and to tell them that you are praying for them. I believe there's hardly anything that can spiritually encourage somebody more than praying for them and telling them that you're praying for them. I've mentioned her before, but she continues to be a great blessing in our lives and ministry. Melanie and I met a lady named Karen about 10 years ago at our church in Bellingham, Washington. And the reason that I'm mentioning Karen to you today is because she still prays for us regularly. And how do I know she does? Because she prays for us. And then one of the highlights of any week that I receive a note from Karen is a note saying, I prayed for you and for Northshire Baptist Church this week, and I'm praying for the advance of the gospel in your community. There is great power in praying for somebody and then sharing with them that you are praying for them. What a great practice that the Apostle Paul modeled, praying with joy and thankfulness. I want us to see the second key to finding joyful fellowship in the gospel. First, thankful prayer for each other, but second, working together for the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, partnership there is a word that many of you know. As you know, I don't say biblical Greek words very often because not very many of us have studied biblical Greek in seminary. But this is a word that has made it into our English language. Many of you know the word koinonia, especially in Christian circles, but that is a word that will come up now and then. And it has the idea of not only partnership, like we see in the ESV here, but also fellowship. Now, when we say the word fellowship, what do we often think of? We think of food, right? Now, I think there's something wonderful in that. What we see here, though, is fellowship is deeper than food, but it often starts there. Why? Because what do we do often when we eat with others? There's something about eating food together. If you're not sure about this, then come eat some donuts with us today and you'll see what I mean. There's something about eating food together that fosters some sort of unity, and we start to open up our hearts and share what's going on in our lives. I studied in Spain for a semester in college, and there was a beautiful phrase that I learned in Spain that I had never heard before. There's not really a good translation for it in English, but it's something that everybody in Spain talks about. It's called el sobremesa. I'm sorry, la sobremesa. I need to go back to Spain. La sobremesa. La sobremesa literally means the on the table, and it's not talking about the food. It's talking about the fellowship, the camaraderie, the community that happens around the food and after you eat the food. In a Spanish restaurant, you will never get the check unless you ask for it because it's rude, because they would be interrupting your sobremesa, your fellowship time around the food. And so we see that fellowship is deeper than sharing food, but fellowship in the gospel is deeper in what way? Because we often fellowship around food. Well, let me give you another example. The men are going kayaking next Saturday, and in my email, I called it a fellowship kayak. So as I studied for this, I was thinking, well, what makes it a fellowship kayak? Is if believers kayak together, is it a fellowship kayak? But if unbelievers kayak together, it's just a normal kayak. And here's the thing. Fellowship starts with spending time together. You can't really fellowship if you don't spend time together. But fellowship, true fellowship, does go beyond that and turns into partnership. So see, the church, what Paul is getting at here in verse 5 is the church has a mission in this world. And if all we do is focus on ourselves and our own needs, it's not true fellowship. Notice what he says. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It is when we serve and help others grow, as we're going to see later in Philippians, which was the heart of Christ, that we are entering into fellowship. It's when we get to know others, to pray for them, and to grow together that we are entering into gospel fellowship. And I don't think this necessarily means that we always need to be talking about the gospel for it to be fellowship as believers, because sometimes it's simply being honest with each other and sharing our hearts and even what we are struggling with, where that person now knows how to pray for you or how to come alongside of you or how to encourage you. That's part of gospel fellowship. And a huge part of this, notice what he says in verse 5, the focus here is that he not only enjoyed the fellowship of the gospel with them because they were believers, but they are working together for the gospel. So think about it this way. In our own interactions with each other and other believers and with our kids or grandkids or nieces or nephews or kids or teenagers in the church, we are always discipling. We are always teaching them something. And in the way that we interact with one another, we're not only discipling and helping each other to grow in Christ, but we are also called to evangelism and to be outward facing as well, reaching others. In other words, partnership, fellowship in the gospel has an inward facing side to it where we are discipling others, teaching them how to follow Jesus, but it also has to have an outward facing component where we are evangelizing and trying to reach our community and the world with this gospel as well. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 5. Here's another way of looking at this kind of fellowship. In Luke chapter 5, we learn about four of the 12 disciples who became apostles. Remember these guys that were with Jesus for all those years. We learn that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, four of them, were partners in their fishing business together. Another way of saying that from Luke 5 is they were in a koinonia. They were in a fellowship with a purpose, which was to make a living by fishing together and running their business. In other words, they were literally in the same boat together. And that's the idea that we see Paul using here, talking about because of their fellowship, their partnership in the gospel, is the church's partnership, the church's fellowship with a purpose, you could say, is to make disciples and to evangelize. So the image that I had in my mind as I was preparing for this is that we are headed towards heaven. And what we're doing is we're helping each other on the way to heaven. It's like we're walking together towards heaven. And sometimes that might mean carrying each other to continue on in this pilgrimage. But it also means that even while we are helping each other to do that, we are bringing in as many others as we can with us. That is the mission that God has given us. That's the reason, one of the main reasons he's given us this fellowship, this partnership of the gospel, if we know Jesus. Yesterday, I was at my youngest son's soccer game, but I didn't play any soccer. Now, he did. He did a great job, by the way, in case any of you were wondering. I may be a little biased, but he did really good, though. But I didn't play soccer. There's good reasons for that. But I cheered, but I wasn't out there on the field playing soccer. See, soccer is a game that you can play, or it's a game that can be a spectator sport. And the difference with the church that Paul is pointing out to us here is that in the church, we are all called to be out on the field in some sort of way. And every one of those players out there is important in a different reason, as Paul would tell us in another place in 1 Corinthians, that the body is put together, given different gifts so that we all use our gifts for the building up of one another and for the evangelization of our community and the world. So think about this. What is your part in the fellowship of the gospel here at Northshire Baptist Church? What is your part in reaching our community with the gospel? What is your part in reaching our world with the gospel from where we are at? And it starts with coming on Sundays and worshiping and learning and growing and fellowshipping together on Sundays as often as you can. But it has to go beyond that, to use the soccer analogy, to get out onto the field and to in some way be serving one another and giving and praying and advancing the gospel and discipleship and evangelism. And that's one of the ways that we experience what Paul's talking about here, joyful fellowship. So I encourage you, if you're not doing that yet, to join us in this great endeavor. And we'll talk even more about how you can know that you know Jesus as a starting point as we move on here. Next, as the third key to finding joyful fellowship in the gospel, I want you to see confidence in God's work of salvation. Take a look down at verse 6. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What an incredible promise. Let's start with this, and then we'll look at what I think it does not mean, and then focus on what I think it does mean. First of all, do you know Jesus? If you do, then you can know that this promise is for you. Let's read it one more time. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, most commentators understand this to be an individual promise to those who are saved. But a few, at least, do see it as a promise to the corporate church, since Paul was writing to a local body. But I was thinking about that, and I think that it actually applies to what most commentators believe, that the promise here is to the individuals who know Christ, but he's writing to a church made up of individuals who know Christ. Let me explain what I mean, and here's why I think this is important to think about for a minute before we go into what it means for us and our relationship personally with God. I'm not trying to diminish that Paul's writing to a church in any way. We're going to see that as we go all throughout Philippians. But notice, what does Paul say that God, how does he say that God will bring the good work he began in them to completion? Or when? He says, at the day of Jesus Christ. I believe because of things he'll say later in Philippians that he's referring here to the day that Jesus returns. So think about it this way. Individual churches like the Philippian church are never promised that they will be around until Jesus returns. That's why I think he's talking to individuals directly. A 2021 study from Lifeway Research, based on data from 36 denominations in the U.S., found that 4,500 churches closed in 2019, while 3,000 new churches were planted in the U.S. That means that the average recently has been 1,500 churches closing their doors every year in the U.S. Well, that aren't replaced, in other words. Well, the beginning chapters of Revelation, too, show us that when sin and disunity in churches runs rampant, when churches turn away from sound doctrine and the true gospel, or when members fail to love one another, or fail to love those who don't know Christ, Revelation shows us that Jesus will take away their lampstand. So I think first that needs to be a warning to us that we are no different than any other church or the churches in the book of Revelation. God has been faithful to us as a church body for 35 years. But being here as a light in 135 years will partly depend on the choices that we make today. But individual Christians who made up the Philippian church and who make up our church today are promised, this is what I believe he's saying in verse 6, that if they are in Christ, the one who began the good work of salvation in them as they make up the body of Christ, he will complete it. Now take a look at verse 6 again. Why does he seem to indicate that this will happen at the resurrection? Doesn't this happen when we enter heaven? Well, stop and think about it for a minute. When we die, our body is still in the grave, but our soul enters heaven. And it's at the day of Jesus Christ, which, like I said, I believe here refers to the return of Christ, that our bodies are raised, that we are given resurrection bodies and reunited with our souls. And that's what the gospel is heading towards. That's part of what the Spirit is doing in your life if you know Jesus, is he's preparing you for heaven. And then when you die, it's gain. It's out of the, it's in the presence of the Lord. And then on the day of Jesus Christ, what I believe he's talking about here, our bodies will be raised and be reunited with our spirits forever in that new heaven and new earth that God will create, where we will enjoy him and each other and perfect fellowship forever. Here's one way to think about this promise. God finishes what he starts. He's not going to save you and then leave you. Romans 8:30 explains it like this. I mean, you can't get any more rock solid than this. Romans 8:30, it says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And the word calling there in Scripture usually means as he saves you at the moment of salvation. Those whom he called, he also justified, made right with God. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice there in Romans 8:30, he is saying that if you know Jesus, your glorification, your eternity in heaven is just as sure as you knowing Jesus as your Savior today. It hasn't happened yet when he wrote to the people in Romans 8 there. As we read this today, it hasn't happened to us yet, and yet that's how sure we can be. In other words, from God's point of view, if you know Jesus, if you are saved, he even sees you as glorified now. Just incredible. Another way of looking at it is when the new heavens and the new earth are completed, we can never imagine God kind of stepping back and saying, well, at least we got 80%. No, 100% of those that he will save and those that he has saved, those who are saved today who are hearing me will be in heaven. And I think that's the promise that we see in Philippians 1:6. Here's another way to think about this. God never changes. Theologians say God is immutable. This means his purposes don't change even though we change. And so when he purposes to save you, you can know that you will be saved. I want you to step back then and think, well, how does this change how I see people? Think about this. We can be more patient with each other when we see each other with a hopeful love that says, God is not finished with me yet, and he's not finished with you yet either. That applies to our marriages, but it also applies to our relationships in the church. And why do we need to hear that? Because sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, is so often so slow, isn't it? Do you ever get frustrated with yourself thinking, oh, I wish I was more like Jesus today? Let's be honest. Do you ever get frustrated with others and think, I wish that person was more like Jesus today? That's what we see here. This can make a difference for us, having confidence in God's work of salvation. And if you are having a hard time holding on to God right now, keep seeking him. Remember this truth that he is holding on to you. And if you think this morning, man, I wish I knew that kind of certainty. You know, we saw in the Gospel of John, as we spent that time in John, two school years almost in the Gospel of John. And then just last Sunday in the passage in John 10 that Jared preached, we saw that Jesus is the door. He is the door. He is the entrance to heaven. And guess what? The only door is the open door today. As long as you are still alive before Jesus comes back, he is giving you an opportunity to come into this fellowship of grace in the gospel and to come to Jesus, say, Jesus, I need your salvation. I trust that you alone are the only one that can save me. Will you give me forgiveness of sins and eternal life? I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. And I believe your promises that if I believe that in my heart and I confess it with my mouth, that I will be saved. He invites you into this fellowship today, and we hope that you'll step into that if you don't know him yet today, and let us know so we can help you in this journey. I want you to see, lastly, we've seen four keys to finding joyful fellowship in the gospel. First, thankful prayer for each other. Second, working together for the gospel. In verse 6, we saw confidence in God's work of salvation. But lastly, in verses 7 to 8, I want you to see love because of the outworking of the gospel. Look at how Paul says this in verses 7 and 8. He says first in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Do you see why, first of all, in verse 7, he says that he feels this way about them? It's because of God's grace. It's because God has made them part of the family of God because of his grace in saving them and giving them this kind of fellowship that we've been talking about today. But then I want you to notice too, Paul is writing to people as they hear this. Most of them are people who already have believed in the gospel. So why is he saying they're partakers with him of grace? It's because we have saving grace at the moment we're saved, but God's grace continues to hold on to us, as we just saw in verse 6. And his grace in so many different ways continues to show up in our lives day by day by day. And that's how he is going to sustain them. That's how he's going to bring this deep love that Paul is talking about. Notice too what he says in verse 7. This is so important. We're going to see this as we go through Philippians. Why is it so striking that Philippians is known as the book of joy in the Bible? It's because of what Paul says here. It's so striking because he's imprisoned when he writes this. It could be, I used to believe that for sure he was under house arrest at this point. We know that at one point for Max. I'm not so sure the more I've studied it. He was either under house arrest or he was in some sort of prison at the time. We're not exactly told as we look at Philippians, and there's good arguments, I think, for either side. Maybe I'll become convinced personally as I work through it, and then I'll ask for the replay in heaven and see her. Maybe we'll just get to ask Paul himself. Wouldn't that be amazing? But what we see here is he is in chains. If he's under house arrest, he's tied to a Roman guard. And otherwise, he's in prison. And he says here, in his imprisonment, he's not just sitting there. He says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's using legal terms here, showing them as he is going to go to trial for whichever imprisonment of multiple imprisonments it was. As he's going to go to trial, he's saying, look, I'm going to be bringing the gospel to bear, the gospel on trial, so to speak, because I'm going to defend the gospel and I'm going to confirm the gospel by showing them the truths in God's word. And we're going to see this as we work through Philippians. One of the things that he's warning the church about, we often think that Philippians is only all joy, and it is an epistle of joy, but we're going to notice as we work through it, the Philippian church was not perfect. It wasn't that there were no problems in the church. We're going to see later in chapter 1 that there was false teaching from outside the church trying to get in, and he's defending the gospel against that. We're going to see later in the book of Philippians that there were factions and even public disagreements in the Philippian church within the church members themselves, and he warns them against that and tells them to reconcile. And so we're going to see here that even with these problems, with dangers without and with dangers within, he says, because of the fellowship of the gospel, we can have love because of the outworking of the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is astonishing. His love is so great for the Philippians that he even calls God as his witness. And then look at the end of verse 8. It's so astonishing but clear. He longs for the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, God has put a love in his heart for them that is because of the love of Jesus in him first. It's almost like what he's saying is that Jesus is loving them through Paul. As I was thinking about all this week, I was just thinking, you know, our church has experienced death. We've been thinking about death over the last 2 weeks as our sister Neoma entered heaven on September 13th, and as I had the privilege of officiating her graveside service on Friday. And there's something about death that reorients us, that wakes us up and makes us reevaluate our priorities. Going to a funeral is a good thing. There's power in being reminded that one day we will die and enter eternity. Ecclesiastes says this. Do you remember? It says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. I'm loosely quoting it here. And then he says, because that's the end for all of us. We need to be ready for that day when we will all face eternity. But facing death also gives me perspective as your pastor. So many of you were involved in loving our sister Neoma until she entered heaven not quite 2 weeks ago. And as I had the privilege of being right next to her when she took her last breath on earth, and then we know took her first breath in heaven, it just really struck me that our job as a church, and I'm not talking about my vocation, yes, that's part of it, but I'm talking about what God has called us all to as believers in Jesus, is to help each other on this pilgrimage towards heaven. We are not home yet. And God has given us each other as first the local church and then also even the greater body of Christ to help each other on the way to our home with him, where we will all be together forever. And our joy is going to be complete there, as Paul talks about this joy that he had to fight for. In heaven, our joy will be complete. It's going to be full. It's going to be unending. It's going to be overflowing. And what I want us to see this morning is that as we participate in and grow in the fellowship of the gospel now, we will have joy, not just there, but we will have echoes and even moments where we really feel that joy here on our way there together as we participate in the fellowship of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful that you give us what we need from your word and what it teaches us and how it helps us to know how to live and how to minister. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we started by looking at your word and asked for your spirit to help us. I pray that your spirit would help us now as we leave, whether we're able to stay for some fellowship over donuts or whether we need to go today, whether we are together for Sunday school and greater discussion and learning and helping each other together to grow in Christ. Lord, whatever the rest of today and this week brings, I just pray that your spirit would help us now to look at our hearts and to say, am I ready for eternity? Am I ready for that day when people will be at my funeral, whether it's next week or whether it's years or decades from now? Lord, we thank you that the only door, Jesus, is the open door to heaven. I pray that you'd help anybody here listening or hearing this today to walk through that door by your grace, that you would bring them the salvation that's found in Jesus. But Lord, also I pray that you would continue to bring your grace upon us as a local fellowship, that we would know and experience and grow in this fellowship of joy as we grow in the gospel and in discipling and encouraging each other on this pilgrimage and helping each other. And also, Lord, as we grow in our heart for so many around us who don't know Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.